In 1608, Baptist founder John Smythe wrote to distinguish his constantly changing theology from that of the Brethren of the Separation, those Puritans with whom he had departed from the Church of England, a church he called Antichrist. While his views on church government and scripture differed significantly from the Presbyterian separatists with whom he was previously aligned, Smythe nonetheless agreed with them as to the foundation of the true church, as distinguished from the falsehood of the Anglicans. He wrote, "Herein, therefore, especially are those ancient brethren to be honored, that they have reduced the church to the true primitive and apostolic constitution, which consisteth of three things: the true matter, which are saints only; the true form, which is the uniting of them together in the covenant; and the true property, which is communion in all holy things, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ for the maintaining of that communion." Some 400 years later, John Smythe, Anglican, Puritan, Separatist, founding Baptist, and would-be Mennonite, sets the outline for these Parchman lectures, delivered in response to those seminal, dare we say, radical 17th century ideas. I am honored to participate in this distinguished lecture series and the celebration of 400 years of Baptist witness in the world. Indeed, when Dr. David Garland, one of my oldest friends, formerly Ernest and Mildred Hogan Professor of New Testament at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky, now William M. Henson Professor of Christian Scriptures and Dean of the George W. Truett Theological Seminary at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, and interim acting temporary president of Baylor University, spouse of Dr. Diana Garland, Dean of the Baylor University School of Social Work, and parent of Sarah and John, invited me to do these lectures. I knew we had to let John Smythe have the first word. Smythe's short statement, addressed to the Brethren of the Separation, from whence he came, summarized ideas essential to Baptist identity then and now. The church as centered in the true primitive and apostolic constitution, biblicism. The church as a community of saints, conversionism. And the church as a covenant community held together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, congregational sacramentalism. These three lectures are an effort to revisit Baptist identity in terms of biblicism, conversionism, and what might be called congregational sacramentalism. More on that Thursday. While anchored in Baptist history, these lectures also reflect the future of Baptistness in the 21st century, a so-called postmodern period when the future of Baptists worldwide is unclear and their culture dominance in the United States, especially in the South, is coming to an end. Today's lecture on Baptist Biblicism began on this campus with the preparation of a volume entitled The Baptist Bible, soon to be published by Baylor University Press. For the last several years, I have been honored to work with Baylor colleagues Michael Parsons and Beth Barr and Douglas Weaver, with invaluable help from Baylor graduate students, not sort of quasi-slave labor, in surveying various ways in which Baptists have used the Bible during their 400 years history. These documents, centered in the Acts of the Apostles, move beyond what Baptists say about the Bible to an examination of the varied interpretations they have given to common texts. The sources give an indication of ways in which the Bible defined Baptist identity and the ways the Baptists defined the biblical text itself in response to specific theological and cultural contexts. Working with these materials led me to this lecture and the relationship between Baptist biblicism and their hermeneutics, that is, the ways they interpret and utilize biblical texts. Likewise, my great friend and Baylor professor Douglas Weaver helped me think about these issues in his new book, In Search of the New Testament Church, The Baptist Story. Weaver writes insightfully that a helpful way to read Baptist history is to say, "Baptists did this because they believe the Bible or the New Testament church commanded it. Now let's also ask what else was going on that explains why they did what they did. From their beginnings in 17th century Holland and England, Baptists made it clear that the Bible was the primary source of inspiration and authority for congregations and individual believers. Born of English separatist Puritanism with rudimentary kinship to the Radical Reformation, the earliest Baptist communions wrote confessions of faith that delineated basic beliefs as supported by Holy Scripture. Although they were second-generation Protestants, an important fact we'll revisit in each of these lectures, founded a century after the Reformation began, they unashamedly affirmed the Reformers' idea of sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is normative for the life and faith of the believing community. As second-generation Protestants, they carried the corresponding Reformation ideas of sola fide and sola gratia, faith alone and grace alone, a step further than their Protestant forebearers by requiring conversion of all who would claim church membership, a relatively new mandate in Christian history. Then they went beyond their Puritan colleagues by rejecting establishmentarian Protestantism, renouncing infant baptism, and replacing it with the immersion of adult believers. Thus, their simple biblicism challenged the prevailing link between infant baptism and European citizenship, a radical act of both heresy and treason. And therein lies the thesis of today's lecture. Baptist biblicism made loyalty to the text of Scripture essential for faith and practice. But Baptist conversionism, spirituality, offered a powerful option for modifying biblicism in the face of theological or cultural contradictions. In other words, Baptists appeal to conversionism and pietistic spirituality when biblicism became theologically or culturally problematic. They also ran to biblicism when their piety pushed them in directions they did not want to go. Such biblicism was there from the beginning. In a 1691 treatise addressed to all the baptized congregations in England and Wales, Baptist pastor Benjamin Keach noted his great joy at the exceeding grace and abounding goodness of the holy God towards you, his poor and despised church and people, in respect of that clear discovery he hath given you of most of the glorious truths of the gospel, and of the true apostolical faith and practice thereof. You have not made men, general councils, nor synods your rule, but God's holy word your constitution. Like Smythe before him, Keach insisted that Baptist identity was grounded in apostolical faith and practice based on God's holy word, not councils, synods, nor the doctrines of men. Many 17th century confessions of faith echo Keach's biblicism. The Declaration of Faith of English People, 1611, one of the greatest confessions Baptist ever wrote. It was the first, actually, we should have quit then. Written by the earliest General Baptists in Amsterdam, states that the books of the Old and New Testament are written for our instruction and that we ought to search them, for they testify of Christ, and therefore to be used with all reverence as containing the holy word of God, which only is our direction in all things whatsoever. In 1644, the London Confession of particular Calvinist Baptists asserted that the rule of this knowledge, faith, and obedience is not man's inventions, opinions, devices, laws, constitutions, or traditions unwritten whatsoever, but only the word of God contained in the canonical scriptures. The Orthodox Creed, published in 1679, one of the most fascinating, if anomalous, of Baptist confessions, was an effort to bring Arminian and Calvinist Baptists into closer agreement on essential dogmas. The statement on Scripture affirms that biblical authority does not rest on the authority of any man, but only upon the authority of God. In a critique directed at Quakers and other charismatics, it cautions, "Neither ought we, since we have the Scriptures delivered to us now, to depend upon, hearken to, or regard the pretended immediate inspiration, dreams, or prophetical predictions by or from any person whatsoever, lest we be deluded by them. By the way, 17th century Baptists look radical, except when compared to the Quakers. After that, they're just a bunch of Puritans who immerse. The rubric concludes that no decrees of popes or councils or writings of any person whatsoever are of equal authority with the sacred scripture, a singular rejection of Catholic claims to the unity of scripture and tradition. Amid these assertions of biblical authority, the Second London Confession, 1677-88, cautions that all things in scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. While the essential truths of scripture were clearly propounded, other aspects of biblical content were not so easily discerned. Early Baptists seem to have recognized the complexity of reading, using, and understanding biblical content, while insisting that even the unlearned could comprehend the text's most basic instruction. When it comes to defining the nature of Baptist identity, the confessions of faith are surprisingly uniform. Why don't you all come and sit down? I might talk a long, long time, and if one of you fainted, I'd be terrified. Come on and sit down. When it comes to defining the nature of Baptist identity, the confessions of faith are surprisingly uniform. In fact, whether written by general, particular, or Seventh Day, Sixth Principle, or Two Seed in the Spirit, Predestinarian Baptist, my favorite, the confessions of faith reflect a fascinating consensus as to the nature of Baptistness. They affirm, can we just walk through this list really quickly, the authority of Scripture and the freedom of conscience in matters of religion. The church as a community of believers who can testify to an experience of grace through Jesus Christ. Two sacraments, ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some fortunately add foot washing as a third one later on. Baptism by immersion as normative act for believers only. That mode became normative some 30 years after the movement began. The autonomy of the local congregation and the fellowship of congregations in associational relationships. The priesthood of all believers and the ordaining of clergy. They were never Quakers in that. Freedom of religion amid loyalty to the state. That Baptist people the world over continue to reflect significant commitment to those distinctives is truly remarkable, given the breadth of Baptist theological and cultural diversity. But what happens when the text won't hold? When individuals or communions inside the Baptist family wear different hermeneutical glasses while reading the same biblical passages? What do Baptists do when sola scriptura and sola fide collide? When biblical authority or literalism crashes headlong into piety and practice, culture and conflict, what then? When such theological and cultural dilemmas inevitably occur, many Baptists adapt, even change their theology while clinging to the rhetoric of an uncompromised biblicism. And being Baptists, when such differences occur, they often split, creating new communities gathered around diverse interpretations of pivotal texts. In fact, contradictory readings of common texts divided Baptist groups from the beginning of the movement. By promoting themselves as a biblical people, the Bible says it, I believe it, and, oh, you're so Texan, that's good. Bound by hermeneutical norms, Baptists often painted themselves into assorted theological and cultural corners, sometimes engineering escape by linking biblicism and pietism in creative and quasi-literalist ways. When it comes to the interpretation of ancient texts, University of Chicago scholar David Tracy reminds us that no classic text comes to us either pure or autonomous. Every classic bears with it the history of its own conflictual history of reception. Tracy then encourages interaction between text and interpreter by finding examples when the interpreter is forced to recognize otherness by confronting an unexpected claim to truth. Baptist history offers numerous dilemmas created by the otherness of the text. A few references from an exceedingly large field of hermeneutical approaches must suffice. First, Baptist began amid the hermeneutics of contradiction. The seeds of hermeneutical disagreement and schism were there from the beginning. Baptists are really the only post-Reformation Protestant community to begin with two contradictory theological perspectives, one Arminian, the other Calvinist. Baptist origins reflect, then, the hermeneutics of contradiction, with groups occupying both ends of the 17th century theological spectrum. The earliest Baptists in Amsterdam and London read the Bible as Arminians, committed to the general atonement, prevenient grace, free will, and falling from grace, doctrines associated with the views of the Dutch reformer Jacob Arminius, who died in 1609. Convinced that all persons were potentially elected for salvation, we'll visit this throughout the week, they insisted that such election was only actualized through repentance and faith. All who came on those terms were then elected to salvation. Again, the English Declaration in Amsterdam states clearly that God, before the foundation of the world, hath predestined that all that believe in him shall be saved. And this is the election and reprobation spoken of in the Scriptures concerning salvation and condemnation. For God would have all saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Through prevenient or enabling grace, individuals freely turned toward Christ, whose saving grace cooperated with free will to accomplish regeneration. Such freedom of the will also meant that the redeemed could turn away from grace after conversion to Christ by exercising the same freedom. By the 1630s, a second group of Baptists, Calvinists in doctrine and practice, developed in London and affirmed total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, the TULIP formula. The particular Baptist confession of 1644 articulates Reformed theology in direct contradiction to the 1611 General Baptist document. It notes that Christ Jesus, by his death, did bring forth salvation and reconciliation only for the elect, which were those which the Father gave him. That faith is the gift of God wrought in the hearts of the elect by the Spirit of God, whereby they come to see, know, and believe the truth of the Scriptures. The hermeneutical differences of these early Baptists are evident in two often overlooked declarations related, of all things, to the salvation of infants. The General Baptist Orthodox Creed, 1679, asserts that all little children, dying in their infancy, before they are capable to choose either good or evil, whether born of believing parents or unbelieving parents, shall be saved by the grace of God and the merit of Christ their Redeemer. The particular Baptist confession, 2nd London, 1677-88, insists that only elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when, where, and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Only the elect will be saved. But all the elect will be saved. Although the New Testament does not explicitly address the question of infant salvation damnation, the issue was extremely important in 17th century England, given its high infant mortality and Baptist refusal to baptize infants. General and particular Baptists were compelled to address the topic, extrapolating from Scripture on the basis of their contradictory theological positions. The hermeneutics of contradiction then and now means that while Baptists affirm certain common distinctives, they often interpret them in ways that are not only diverse, but in complete opposition. Second, by the 18th century, Calvinist Baptists in Britain and later in America changed their theology in response to an old biblicism and a new globalism springing up around them. William Carey and Andrew Fuller stretched popular theology to the breaking point by promoting the hermeneutics of evangelical inclusion through biblical mandate to take the gospel to the heathen outside Europe and England. In his excellent history of the Baptist Missionary Society, Brian Stanley suggests that prior to the beginnings of their movement, Baptists in England were an inward-looking lot with little interest in or plan for global evangelization. Carey and Fuller changed all that, including their theology. When Andrew Fuller became the founding secretary of the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792, he insisted that the object of the society is to evangelize the poor, dark, idolatrous heathen by sending missionaries into different parts of the world where the glorious gospel of Christ is not at presently published, to preach the glad tidings of salvation by the blood of the Lamb. He also concluded that, were these ignorant immortals but thoroughly instructed in the doctrines and precepts of Christianity, their civilization would naturally follow. Do you hear the evangelism, globalism, and colonialism in those words? William Carey centered the missionary movement in a biblical mandate, preaching his famous 1792 sermon from Isaiah 54, 2 through 3, "Enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes." He called British Baptists to look beyond their shores to those who had, quote, no Bible, no written language, no ministers, nor good civil government, nor any of those advantages we have. Carey and Fuller saw themselves as evangelical Calvinists, following a biblically mandated duty to preach the gospel and allowing God to use it to awaken a global elect. Other Baptists vehemently disagreed. They trusted God to save all the elect, even those, as the Second London Confession had said, who were incapable of being called by the ministry of the word, without human intervention. These Baptists knew that the hermeneutics of evangelical inclusion implied that the entire world could be saved, thereby opening the door to the general atonement and sounding the death knell of biblically based Calvinism. These old school or strict Baptists denied that missionary evangelism was a biblical mandate and rejected their words, arrogant pretensions that regeneration, I'm still quoting, is produced by impressions made upon the natural mind by means of religious sentiments instilled into it. They insisted that salvation was, again, quote, exclusively the work of the Holy Ghost, performed by His divine power at His own sovereign pleasure according to the provisions of the everlasting covenant. For these strict Baptist believers, an evangelical Calvinist was simply an Arminian in disguise. And they were ultimately correct. By the early 19th century, missionary Baptists had changed their theology of evangelism, as illustrated by the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, 1833, a document that gave Calvinistic language a decidedly Arminian twist. It reads that election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners, that being perfectly consistent with the free will of man. It comprehends all the means in connection with that end, that it is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness. An amazing statement. still in Baptist confessions around us. The hermeneutics of evangelical inclusion trumped Calvinist biblicism with global conversionism. It introduced the missionary movement into Baptist life, modifying Calvinism in ways that opened the door to the general atonement and a redefinition of election. Ultimately, large numbers of Baptists, especially in the American South, changed their hermeneutic for evangelism, talking like Calvinists, but acting like Arminians. Third, in the 19th century, Baptists in America divided over the hermeneutics of cultural accommodation, clearly evident in debates over human slavery. At some point in time, probably in response to the Denmark Vesey slave rebellion of 1822 and the rising tide of abolitionism in the North, a significant number of Southern ministers came to support chattel slavery using various biblical defenses of the South's peculiar institutions. Randy J. Sparks concluded that in the early 1800s, Baptists and other evangelicals realized they could follow one of two paths, either continue their opposition to the institution of slavery and defend the rights of slaves, or restructure their beliefs to accommodate slavery and slaveholders. The first path, they concluded, could destroy the church in the South. South Carolina pastor Richard Furman was among the first Baptists to articulate that position publicly as early as 1800, probably in response to Methodist emancipationists in Charleston. Furman advised Baptists, rather than advocate the speculative abstract opinions or attempt the innovations in practice, meaning manumission, which on the subject have been advanced by others, let us adhere to these scriptural principles and perform these duties so clearly laid down in the volumes of inspiration. On these we may and ought to insist. From an appeal to scripture, of course, in his most famous address delivered to the South Carolina legislature in 1822, when he declared, had the holding of slaves been a moral evil, it cannot be supposed that the inspired apostles who feared not the faces of men would have tolerated it for a moment in the Christian church. But instead of this, they let their relationship remain untouched as being lawful and right and insist on the relative duties in proving this subject justifiable by scriptural authority. Its morality is also proved, for the divine law never sanctions immoral actions. Furman suggested that while slavery and the slave trade were evil, Africans, quote, have their situation bettered by being brought here and held as slaves when used as the scriptures direct. Soon the battle over slavery became a debate over biblical authority. Opponents of slavery did not hesitate to raise biblical mandates toward emancipation. Kentucky Baptist David Barrow wrote in 18:2, "We have an infallible rule. Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. But unmerited, involuntary, perpetual, absolute, hereditary slavery works the greatest ill to our neighbor because it deprives him of everything that is near and dear to a rational creature in the world." Anti-slavery Baptists appeal to spiritual truths implicit in biblical commands to love one's neighbor, while pro-slavery Baptists utilize biblical literalism to support an economic and political system. Indeed, Furman concluded that to oppose slavery was to, quote, abandon the Bible and make it teach an expediency. Slaves, it seemed, challenged the hermeneutics of cultural accommodation with their own hermeneutics of liberation. Reading beyond the declarations of their masters to the biblical stories of deliverance, evident in the spiritual, didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? Then why not everyone? And the promise of judgment on the oppressor, oh Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh Mary, don't you weep. Likewise, the liberation found in faith and baptism discovered in the stories of the Bible and the experiences of sola fide carried slaves into a hermeneutical alternative different from the white churches. Nowhere is that more evident than in a simple statement of the slave woman Winnie, a member of the Forks of Elkhorn Baptist Church in central Kentucky. The church minutes of 1807 report that her owner, Sister Esther Bowlwares, brought a complaint against her, quote, for saying she once thought it her duty to serve her master and her mistress, but since the Lord had converted her, she had never believed that any Christian kept Negroes or slaves. Sister Bowlwares extended the complaint against Winnie for, quote from the minutes, saying she believed that there was thousands of white people wallowing in hell for their treatment of Negroes, and she did not care if many more went there. That woman talked free, didn't she? Her hermeneutic of liberation trumped the literalist biblicism of conversion. Or her hermeneutic of liberation suggested that literalist biblicism was trumped by conversionist grace. Salvation brought the promise of liberation for slaves and certain judgment on slave owners. The minutes of February 1807 report, quote, the complaint referred last meeting against Sister Bowlwares Winnie taken up. She is excluded for the same. A slave woman who called her Baptist church to live out the power of conversion was excommunicated from a community of faith bound by the hermeneutics of cultural accommodation. The hermeneutics of cultural accommodation arose more recently in questions related to the role of women in Baptist churches, especially women's ordination. A 1984 resolution at the Southern Baptist Convention described the issue that continues to divide many Baptist groups. It outlines specific biblical verses that exclude women from pastoral leadership and preserve a submission God requires because the man was first in creation and the woman was first in the Edenic fall. The resolution recommended that, I'm quoting, we not decide concerns of Christian doctrine and practice by modern cultural, sociological, and ecclesiastical trends, or by emotional factors, that we remind ourselves of the dearly bought Baptist principle of the final authority of Scripture in matters of faith and conduct. Such documents indicate that any deviation from a literal interpretation of certain biblical mandates would be a clear accommodation to, quote, modern cultural, sociological, and ecclesiastical trends, a direct repudiation of Baptist biblicism. However, other Baptists responded that there were multiple ways of interpreting biblical issues in these texts. The Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh at Pentecost, enabling members of both sexes to prophesy. Conversion and baptism are equalizers that open the door to the calling and action of both men and women in the full life of the gospel. Indeed, some said, if conversion to Jesus Christ does not destroy, in Paul's words, all condemnation, then the power of the gospel may be significantly compromised. Some Baptists have chosen to ordain women as predicated on conversionism, which leads them to ask, if women are too cursed to be called, might they be too cursed to be saved? On these issues, one side's biblicism is another's cultural accommodation, and vice versa. Finally, no conversation about Baptist biblicism can conclude without reference to the hermeneutics of piety, as illustrated in Baptist's approach to the temperance movement and the use of wine in communion, and everywhere else for that matter. As the temperance movement gained momentum, Baptists continued to insist on following a literal interpretation of Scripture regarding baptism by total immersion. But many relinquished such literalism when it came to the use of wine in the Lord's Supper. Many early Baptists imbibed, even made beer, but shunned immoderate use of alcohol. Exiled from Virginia, Baptist preacher Elijah Craig even invented bourbon on the Kentucky frontier. The nights were cold in Louisville. Most of you Texans probably don't know that Elijah Craig is actually a brand of whiskey today. No, see me after. 19th century Baptists in America switched from wine to Welch Aid. Mr. Welch was the Methodist who invented it for that purpose. And from common cups to shot glasses, in response to demands from the Christian Temperance, Women's Christian Temperance Union, revival preachers, social gospel activists, and other anti-liquor antagonists. They soon moved from temperance to total abstinence, where spirits were concerned. Lengthy treatises were composed denying that the wine made at Cana or used at the Last Supper was a fermented beverage. Pietism trumped literalism. As temperance clergy, laity, and others rightly pointed to the family abuse, poverty, debauchery, and dehumanization caused by excessive use of alcohol. Since no one could really say when moderation turned to excess, many Baptists chose to give it up altogether. Christians who wanted to preserve their personal and communal witness, redeem souls and society, and nurture their bodies as the temple of the Holy Ghost took the pledge, declaring they would abstain from all use of alcoholic beverages. Even those who, however grudgingly, acknowledged that the Bible did not completely forbid the use of spirits often advised against it for those true Christians who wanted to live above reproach. Still, many Baptist literalists struggled with biblicism and piety, especially regarding the use of wine in communion. Even some Southern Baptist leaders demurred when it came to grape juice. In 1916, Louisiana pastor M.E. Dodd wrote, "So intense has been the feeling and passions of men concerning the supper of the Lord that they have even come to the most strenuous contention concerning the elements that are to be used. Now, everybody is agreed that it should be unleavened bread, for bread with leaven in it, which has the elements of death, cannot represent the pure, spiritual, sinless body of Christ. But we have not been agreed on the particular character of the fruit of the vine. I have always been of the opinion that it ought not to be grape juice, but be pure, fermented wine. If that is the teaching of our Lord and the early church practiced it, and we find what it says in the Word of God about it, we ought not to yield one iota from its teaching." Primitive Baptists were, as usual, more direct. Some saw it as another move away from biblical authority by the folks in town. In his study of primitive Baptists in Appalachia, John Crowley observes that, quote, "the use of fermented wine usually made by the deacons." I'm waiting on you people. "is unquestioned among the primitives." He references a primitive Baptist preacher who once remarked that the missionary Baptist and Methodist use of grape juice in communion was quite appropriate, since their doctrines bore the same resemblance to truth as grape juice had to wine. Biblicists like the primitive Baptists and more recently conservative Baptist bloggers challenge the hermeneutics of piety by noting that while temperance and personal abstinence have biblical precedence, total abstinence as an absolute biblical norm is eisegetical interpretation at best. In a half-hearted response to those issues, certain Baptist progressives have enacted communion rituals that utilize a common cup with grape juice inside, a thoroughly unbiblical and pathetically unsanitary via media. Avoid it at all cost. Unless I am at the front of the line, I don't take the stuff. Perhaps those Christians who wish to be sacramentally biblical should receive immersion with the Baptists and then join the Catholics, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, and the primitive Baptists for communion. What does this hermeneutical pluralism then mean for contemporary Baptist life and the Baptist future? Several brief observations encourage continuing dialogue. First, Baptists began with a group of 17th century Protestants who were haunted by the text of Scripture and struggled mightily with the meaning of sola scriptura and its implications for sola fide. Second, biblical hermeneutics is neither a simple nor primarily an academic pursuit. It is a dangerous necessity undertaken implicitly or explicitly by every Baptist congregation and individual. Biblical hermeneutics sent Baptists to jail and to the mission field. Biblical hermeneutics also sent them to the slave auctions. Interpreting the text is terribly dangerous, then and now. Third, No theory of biblical inspiration or analysis is adequate to make, in the words of the Second London Confession, all things in Scripture plain in themselves or clear to all. Theories about the text cannot protect Baptists or anyone else from the otherness and unpredictability of the text itself. As David Tracy reminds us, ancient texts resist domestication. Fourth, like all other Christian communions, Baptists interpret the Bible in light of text and tradition. Denying that reality is a sure path to historical hubris and theological confusion. Fourth, from their earliest history, Baptists developed a theological and ecclesial system that creates certain Baptist ways for negotiating the hard sayings of the biblical text. That system often carried Baptists into cultural captivity, but also inspired prophetic dissenting responses grounded in the power of the individual and communal conscience. From a historical perspective, Baptists are From a historical perspective, Baptists are biblicists, except when they aren't. Then they often split. Finally, we might conclude with this question. What issues are Baptists currently claiming with biblical and hermeneutical certainty that they will be compelled to apologize for in a century or two? Recent apologies sanctioning slavery and segregation are a case in point. Perhaps we might meet back here for the Parchman Lectures in 2108 and confess them together. You see, the Bible may say it, and Baptists may believe it, but historically speaking, that does not always settle it. The text haunts us yet. Thank you.